Lord Jesus Christ, during this season of Lent, as we remember again the suffering which you bore as our substitute, we thank you that you so willingly gave your life that we might have life both now and forever. We ask you to nourish our faith through this wonderful news of your forgiving love, that we may sincerely trust you for every benefit, and also that we may show forth the glory of your love as we share with others the message of forgiveness, free and complete, given to us for your sake. Hear us as we pray in your name. Amen. We would like to get right into session three on the general course, or the general outline of the course. You can see that last week we spoke about God and man. We remember again that the main concern of the confessors is a twofold concern. They want to make a scriptural confession. That's the one focus. It has to be based on and taken from and reflecting the teaching of Scripture itself. But as they make a scriptural confession, they want to emphasize how things really stand between God and man, with the relationship of God to man in Christ having the preeminence. Now, last week, we pointed out how whenever the confessors speak about God, they are speaking about the triune God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture and who has been worshipped and confessed from the very beginning of the New Testament church, as well as throughout all the years of the Old Testament. Whenever they are speaking about man, as he is by nature, they're speaking about a fallen creature who has absolutely no spiritual power whatsoever. He is inclined toward every evil by nature, and he is devoid of all fear and love of God by nature. That's the man about whom they're speaking. And that's the two points that we covered last week. Now, tonight we would like to get at the third point, namely that whenever the confessors speak about Christ, they want to be very clear that they are speaking about a unique person who did and does and will accomplish a unique task. And this is brought to our attention primarily in Article 3, where the confessors speak about the person of Christ. How do they make the point? How do they emphasize that there can be talk of and that there can be a good relationship between God and man only on account of Christ? First of all, in Article 3, they rely very heavily upon some of the wording of creeds and church councils that have gone before. And they emphasize, first of all, the uniqueness of Christ's person. We'll be looking at two aspects, his person and his work, and both of these are unique. First, we take a look at the uniqueness of his person. Article 3, it is also taught among us that God the Son became man. Here is the person who is true God. He is let's just read it. And that the two natures, divine and human, are so inseparably united in one person that there is one Christ, true God and true man, who was truly born, suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, in order to be a sacrifice not only for original sin, but also for all other sins, and to propitiate God's wrath. So he is true God, God the Son. And yet he is God the Son who became man. He took on man's nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the way the Latin version says, born of the Virgin Mary. That the divine nature, which, you know, God the Son has existed throughout all eternity, at a certain given moment in time in the history of this world, he took human nature upon himself so that there is now one person who is true God and true man. And we just can't understand that. We cannot comprehend that. Our minds are too puny to really grasp what this means. We end up saying things like this as a result of it. Jesus Christ is eternal, without a beginning. And yet we also say Jesus Christ is now about 1,976 years old. And both things are true of the person, because these two natures are inseparably united into one person. And we cannot just say the human nature of Jesus is 1,976 years old, because the human nature does not exist in and of itself. It exists only in the person. So we say about the entire person, he's about 1,976 years old. But we also say about the entire person, he's eternal. He has no beginning. And our poor little human minds say, well, now, wait a minute, that's all nonsense. How can you say that somebody is eternal without a beginning and then turn right around and say that that person is 1,976 years old? That's impossible. But that's the way it is. And with God, nothing is impossible. So that at that moment in time when the Virgin Mary conceived in her womb, the divine Son of God took upon himself human nature and became our God-man Savior. And that is unique. That is the one and only instance in the whole history of the universe where you have a person like that. He is one of a kind, unique. Now let's look at the uniqueness of his task. He is frequently referred to as Christ, and so he is also here in Article 3 of the Augsburg Confession. We believe that there is one Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word. In Greek it's Christos, and it means anointed. In Hebrew the word is Mashiach or Messiah, and that means anointed. And the whole point of being anointed is that one is chosen for a special task. Who was going to rule over the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Saul was anointed for that. David was anointed for that. Solomon was anointed for that. They were the ones who were chosen and selected by God to carry out the special task of being a prince to his people under him. Now, all through the Old Testament, we have promises of the one who is going to come for the special task of destroying the power of the devil and saving all people from sin. And if these kings are anointed ones who are just going to rule over the temporal affairs of God's people in the land of Palestine, then that one who is coming, who is going to rule over the devil and conquer sin, death, and hell, he is the anointed one. And so he came to be known as HaMashiach, the Messiah. And when Jesus then called his disciples and carried on his ministry, he was known by them as the Anointed One, the Christ. And that's the Christ whom, about whom we're speaking. Now, we've said he was anointed or chosen and sent for a special task. What did he do in connection with carrying out that special task? Well, he was born. He suffered. He was crucified. He died, and he was buried. Aren't those unique things? None of us were ever born, were we? Sure, we were all born. What's so unique about being born? Or about suffering? We all suffer. Or about dying? We know we're all going to die unless the end of the world comes first. There's nothing unique about those things, supposedly. But then we get to the part, he descended into hell, and he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. Now, those are rather unique, especially when he's doing this all on his own power. One who can give himself into death and yet come back to life. One who can let the devil do everything the devil could possibly ever want or try to do. You know, God's Son dead. Now, if the devil could have his choice of all the things that are possible, that's what he would want. And that's just about as far as the devil could ever hope to go, to see God himself dead. And at that point, God laughs, because just like that, God comes back to life, and what the devil thought was victory, all of a sudden, is the moment of the devil's defeat. God has conquered him, Jesus has paid for the sins of all people, and the devil has lost his hold on them. Now, as we look back at the other things, we see that they are rather unique also. Because he was born, suffered, crucified, dead, and buried in order to be a sacrifice for all sin and for all sin. In order, as the Augsburg Confession says, to propitiate God's wrath, to satisfy the harsh demands of God against sinners. And that is unique. No one else has ever done that either. No one else has ever substituted themselves for other sinners and suffered God's wrath in their place. So what he did is unique. And what he does right now is unique, because that same Christ also descended into hell, truly rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and now sits on the right hand of God, that he may eternally rule and have dominion over all creatures, that through the Holy Spirit he may sanctify, purify, strengthen, and comfort all who believe in him, that he may bestow on them life and every grace and blessing, and that he may protect and defend them against the devil and against sin. So right now, he is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Some people have said that that means Christ is right now located in heaven at the right hand of his Father. But as we read Scripture, we realize, particularly in Ephesians 1, that this is a picture way of pointing out Jesus' authority. We today speak about people who have right-hand men. Now, so-and-so is President Ford's right-hand man. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that wherever President Ford goes, this person is going to be found on his right hand, does it? That means that President Ford delegates a lot of authority and responsibility to that man. And that man has some authority and power to do things in President Ford's name. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He is exercising eternal and universal dominion over the whole universe. Everything he did in his life, he did for our benefit. And everything he's doing right now, as he runs the universe, he is doing also for our benefit. He's ruling over all as God's right-hand man. Yes?
You use the phrase, he descended into hell.
Right.
Today we hear the phrase, he went to the dead. Is there a difference?
I would say yes. He went to the dead is nothing more than repeating the meaning of he was buried. You know, he was really, truly dead. But the phrase, he descended into hell, means that he had won the victory. He descended into hell to announce in the capital of the enemy the fact that he had won the victory. And the picture, Martin Luther preached a sermon on Christ descending to hell, and he used as his text 1 Peter, but he used as his real text a painting of Christ with a banner in his hand, triumphing over the hosts of hell. And the whole point is that in the Middle Ages, and even before that, throughout many years of the Old Testament, when one general would win a big battle over another general or king, he would take the king that he had captured and make a captive of him, and then pray through that king's own capital city. Why? To show all the people that their king was a captive, and they had better not try any funny stuff. Because if he could capture their king, then he could come and wipe them out anytime he wanted to. And so when Christ descended into hell, he descended to make known his victory right in the capital city of the enemy, so that every being in the universe, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, knows, would know eventually at least, that Jesus is Lord, that he has won the victory. Now there's a big, big difference.
Could that think of possibly when he went to the dead, to the eternally dead, as opposed to I guess you might say earthly or physically dead. In other words, even in Scripture, Christ himself refers to the earthly dying as being asleep. And Paul the same way, being asleep in Christ, and only at the final resurrection will we then be just arise to eternal life, and the evil will be then go to eternal damnation. And that, I don't like the phrase, I'm just wondering, what is the connotation of it?
You know, in English, somebody could give it that meaning, but the point is that in the history of the creed, the one phrase is descendet ad inferna. Now, inferna is the word that we get infernal from, or inferno. It's talking about going to hell. And the other phrase is descendet ad inferos, and inferos is the word we get inferior from. It means lower. So he went to the lower part, or he went into the grave. You know, when somebody is dead, they put them into the lower parts of the earth. That's what it's talking about. So when it's translated, he went to the dead, it's not spiritual. It's talking about the fact that when he was dead, he was placed under the ground. Well, what he did was unique. Even though it may have seemed very common, it was all to be the substitute Savior for our sin, for us from our sins. What he does right now is unique because there's no other being in all the universe that is ruling over everything. And what he will do is unique. The last sentence reminds us that the same Lord Christ will return openly to judge the living and the dead, as stated in the Apostles' Creed. So he will be the judge who returns. And that, in my younger years of life, that was a very frightening thing, to think of Judgment Day. But somewhere along the line, I don't know whether it was a pastor or a professor or teacher or somebody, maybe something I read, made very clear how this is something that is really comforting. Because when we have to stand before the judgment seat on Judgment Day, there is one person going to be there who knows better than anybody else in all creation that our sins are paid for. And you know who that's going to be? The judge himself, because he did it. There's going to be not one doubt as to where we're going to end up, because the judge himself has already paid for our sins. So we don't have to be afraid of Judgment Day when we remember who the judge is, namely our Savior. Now, if we're going to think about what we deserve again, well, then we're going to have to be afraid. But the point is, Jesus is the judge. And nobody else is going to have to come to the judge and tell the judge why we should be let go, because the judge himself earned the forgiveness for us.
How comfortable we are, that depends upon our faith.
Well, I don't know if I said depends upon it, but if we have faith, we're comfortable. And if we don't have faith, then we should, well, not should, but then we are afraid. Right. It is faith. It is an expression of faith to be comfortable
when we look at the judge.
Excuse me. If we die before Judgment Day, are we not judged at the time of our death?
Well, that's a question that just keeps popping up in our minds over and over again, because the only way you and I can think of things is in terms of time. It's just we are not capable of thinking of a timeless existence, are we? Where things don't happen first, second, and third, but where it's just always now. We just can't comprehend that. And here's the timeline of this earth. And it makes no difference at what point on this timeline a person is called away from this earth. He leaves time. You know? So we might try and diagram it like this. No matter when you are called away from this earth, you are in the eternal now. And for you, there is no time in between dying and Judgment Day. Now, for all the people who remain here on earth, there is a time. And the only way we can think of it is in terms of time. But once we leave this earth, we're outside of time. So we're better off just sticking with something like Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And we ask, well, what about in between? Well, we only ask that because we think in terms of time. you know. And okay, what about in between? Well, if there is an in between, we're with Christ. And if there is an in between, it's still true that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. In other words, yes.
And yet we believe that when the end time comes, there will be people alive.
Right.
They'll be taken right now. They won't die.
Paul, in Thessalonians, he says the dead will rise, and we together with them will be caught up into the air. Now that again tells, aha, that's proof. There was something going on in between. Well, for us there was, yes. But for those who die, they're outside of time. As we will all be outside of time in heaven, you know. And boy, that's going to be something. No schedules to keep. No. It'll just always be now. I don't know how you got that out of what I've been saying, but that's right. Well, let's look. There's another article now in the Augsburg Confession that mentions Christ's return for judgment, and that's Article 17. It's not a very long article, and it's primarily an article which rejects certain viewpoints. But the place of this article is rather helpful. It comes right after the article about civil government. And civil government is operative in the timeline of the history of this world. Civil government is the government that manages and rules over the kingdoms of this world. And that timeline in which civil government is active is going to come to an end. And the end of it is going to be Judgment Day, when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead. And so the article on civil government is followed immediately by the article on Christ's return for judgment, reminding us that civil governments are going to come to an end. But if we look at the next article, we already did last week, Article 18 is on the freedom of the will. And the main point that the confessors want to make in Article 18 is that there are two scales of righteousness that we have to keep in mind. Civil righteousness, you know, doing the right things in our external behavior, and spiritual righteousness, which has to do with being right with God. This kind of righteousness is going to come to an end right along with the end of this world. But even when that happens, and when Jesus returns for judgment, this kind of righteousness is going to last throughout all eternity. So if we're right with God and have spiritual righteousness, then, as Jesus says, even if you're dead, you're going to live, and if you're alive and believe in him, you'll never die. And what he means is that this righteousness goes on right up to and then beyond Christ's return for judgment. So Christ will return, raise all the dead, and give eternal life and everlasting joy to believers and the elect, but condemn ungodly men and the devil to hell and eternal punishment. And then there are rejected the teachings, for instance, that there is no hell, that the evil angels and wicked men will not suffer eternal pain and torment, and also certain Jewish opinions which speak about a kingdom, a worldly kingdom of God right here on earth. That's called millennialism or chiliasm. It is spoken of in terms of the rapture, for instance, when Christ returns before the end of the world and establishes a worldly kingdom here on this earth. That's rejected because Christ clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world, and the scriptures speak of him as returning on the last day to judge at that point the quick and the dead. All civil governments come to an end at that point, but spiritual righteousness is something that goes on throughout all eternity.
Revelation, what does that mean, the millennium recorded there?
Right.
And also in regards to spiritual, if you have spiritual, what did you call it?
Spiritual righteousness.
And you also have civil righteousness.
then also providing none of civil righteousness are contrary to the word of God. Isn't that correct?
Well, right. Civil righteousness is external obedience to the will of God.
Right.
Yeah, now in Revelation, the 1,000 years that is spoken of there is a figure of speech, a way of saying a rather long time. You know, 1,000 years is to our comprehension a long period of time, as opposed to a day, which would be very short. Well, the point of Article 8 or 17 then is that the end of the world will see the visible return of Christ to exercise judgment, and he will raise all the dead, so on and so forth. We went through all of that, in fact. Now let's go to Article 4, because this is really the heart, core, and center of the whole Christian religion. If you want to memorize any part of the Augsburg Confession, I would suggest that you start with Article 4, and in fact, the diagram that you have on your sheet is a helpful way to go about memorizing it. In the confessions classes that we have here at the seminary, we make the fellows memorize this diagram so that they can be awakened at 2:30 in the morning and they can tell right off, you know, the main chief teaching of the whole Christian religion. Now, not because they can just memorize it and run it off, but whenever they're ministering to people, they have to be faithful to the Word of God, and if they're going to be faithful to the Word of God, this is going to have to be the heart, core, and center of everything that they do. And so they have to know precisely what they're doing and what they're talking about. The whole Article 4 divides primarily into two parts. Now, the line goes right through here. This is talking about justification or rightness or righteousness between God and man. And in the first part, the confessors point out, it is also taught among us that we can not obtain righteousness or receive the forgiveness of sins, obtain righteousness before God, and pardon my sloppy diagramming here, but I didn't want to go into all the details of diagramming. We cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God by our own merit, work, or satisfaction. I'll only put merit down here, but they mention merit, work, and satisfaction. Now, this is pretty much a repeat of what they had said in Article 2 on original sin. The we that they're talking about is natural man. I, as I am by nature, spiritually dead, unclean, and caught in the web of original sin, I cannot in any way, no matter what I do, earn, deserve, or try to pay to God, I cannot in any way obtain rightness before him. Instead, because of my sin and my sinfulness, I am cut off from God. I am a wretched, miserable, rotten sinner, and I deserve nothing but his wrath and eternal condemnation. That's what I deserve. If I were to get what I deserve, I would be cut off from him starting right now throughout all eternity. I just don't have any way that I can make myself right with him, loved by him, acceptable in his sight. I cannot obtain righteousness before God by any of my own merits, works, or satisfaction. And there are many scripture passages which remind us of this very thing. For instance, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 says this: Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the work of the law, by works done in obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now if you can remember that just for a little while, I'd like to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 4 also. Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, children who deserve anger and punishment, even as the rest. And at that point, in both Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, we have God's great nevertheless. But we cannot obtain righteousness before God by any of our merits, works, or satisfaction. Nevertheless, but, and the Greek says, it's a very little word in the Greek language. It simply says, ninide, nini, and the de is but. Nini is now, but now. And in Ephesians, we have ha de theos, and the ha theos means God, but the de, you know, any kid can say that, de. That means nevertheless. And if it were not for that nevertheless, we might as well go out and commit suicide right now. Because we cannot obtain righteousness before God by any of our works, merits, or satisfactions. There's no way we could ever have any good treatment at God's hand if it depended on us. Nevertheless. And now Paul says, but now, apart from the law, without requiring anything of us, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being made right with God as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus came and paid his life, the life of God himself, in substitution for what we all should have paid God, namely our lives, laying down our lives and going into eternal damnation. Jesus did it in our place, so that now, as a result of his substitutionary payment, God looks at us and smiles because he loves us. He accepts us. He favors us. He is so kindly disposed toward us that he will stop at nothing to see to it that we have every blessing throughout all eternity. Why does he feel that way? Because Jesus Christ, his son, sacrificed himself in our place, and by his sacrifice made us right with God again, made us acceptable, made us loved. And we have the same thing in Ephesians 2. Remember, Paul said, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Then he says, but, in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's never going to come an end to God showing his kindness to us as a result of what Christ did as our substitute. Why, he didn't gain just some little reprieve that means God is going to be kind to us until we die. No. Jesus gained for us the love of God, which is never going to end. From now throughout all eternity, God is going to handle, direct, and manage everything for our welfare and blessedness. Why? Not because we obtained that favored position in his sight by any of our works, merits, or satisfactions, but we obtain that forgiveness or that righteousness. And here the Augsburg Confession uses both of them. We obtain that forgiveness or righteousness. Let me check the wording here. Yeah, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous. And that's the reason I wanted to check it, is because there's a whole lot of difference between saying we obtain it and we receive it. And now we have the three adverbial clauses or phrases. We receive forgiveness of sins before God. We are right with God by grace. That is His kind and favorable disposition toward us is what makes everything right between us. By grace, for Christ's sake, Christ is the one who accomplished all of this for us. He died, He rose, He gained heaven for us, and we receive it through faith. Now we'll talk more about that in the last part of the evening, but the point is that this glorious promise, the announcement of God, as God comes to us who are sinful and unclean, and He says to us, you are perfect. You're sinless. I love you. You're acceptable in my sight because my Son earned for you forgiveness and salvation. And when God announces that message to us, when He is, in other words, telling us, look, this is the way things are between you and me because of Christ, that message, that promise is received by the hand of faith. And so we picture faith as a hand. Now, I'm not a very good artist, but everybody always says that looks like a spoon to them. Okay, it looks like a spoon, but it's supposed to be a hand. And the point is that this is the way this rightness with God is received by us. When we believe, and so it says, we receive forgiveness of sins by grace for Christ's sake through faith. When we believe, and I forgot to draw the lines on this line in your sheet, when we believe that Christ suffered for us, never overlook the little words when you're studying the Bible. I already told you one little word, the death, which makes all the difference in the world. That's just God's great nevertheless. Another little word is the word for. What does it mean to say that Christ died for us? Well, it doesn't mean the same thing as if I would say to you, you sit here during the lunch, during the coffee break, and I'll get some coffee for you. You know, that just means I'll supply you with the coffee. I'll do it for your benefit. Now, Christ certainly did suffer for our benefit, but that's not it. That's not the whole story. If somebody shows me how to do something, I can say, well, thank you for doing that for me. You helped me. But then it's up to me to go out and really do it myself. And some people teach that about Christ, that what's unique about Christ is that He showed us what we should do if we really want to be right with God. Now it's up to us to do it. Well, that's not what the for means. It includes doing it for our benefit, but the real point is that He did it as our substitute. He took our place. Isaiah 53, surely He has borne our grief, and He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Upon Him was the punishment that we deserved, and with His stripes we are made whole. So this four is a good, important word in this whole thing. He suffered in our place as our substitute. And, see, we believe that Christ suffered for us, and that our sins, or our sin is forgiven for His sake. And our sin is forgiven for His sake. again the whole idea and concept of forgiveness. The easiest way to remember what's involved is to think of God as keeping records. You know, here's the name of the person, here's the pluses, here's the minuses. And God says, if anyone wants to be loved by me and acceptable in my sight and get into heaven and live with me throughout all eternity, they have got to have a whole life of pluses, and they cannot have any minuses at all. Well, now, we look at God's law and we ask, well, I wonder what our sheet looks like. And we know what it looks like. It's just solid black over here on the minus side. There's no way we can expect to be loved by God and accepted in his sight and welcomed into heaven. But forgiveness means precisely this, that all those marks are erased. They're all covered up, taken away, and gone. What happened to them? God didn't just forget about them. Well, that would be like an old grandfather, you know, spoiling his grandchildren. No. They were all transferred over here to this account. This account, which had a perfect life credited to it, all of a sudden is marked with all the sins of every person who ever lived. And Christ suffers for it. And in exchange, which is the most ridiculous exchange you could ever imagine, he gives us the perfect life which he lived. So that as a result of Christ's work of substitution, all the bad that we deserve, he gets. And all the good that he deserved for his perfect life, we get. Now, that's quite an exchange, you know, when you take all the bad and give the person all the good. That's precisely what he did, though. And that is the heart, core, and center of the whole Christian religion.
What must we do, though?
Nothing.
More than believe.
No.
We have to believe.
Well, we're going to talk about that in the last part of the night, what this faith is and what is involved in it. But the point is, we know this much. This faith is not a work of the law. It is nothing that we do in order to merit, contribute to, earn, deserve, or bring into effect this forgiveness and this righteousness.
We do not need the law to be saved?
No.
No.
Well, we're talking about obtaining righteousness. We're going to have to quit, but we're at this point. We're not going to quit the discussion because we'll have to continue it when we look at Article 5.
Okay, let's begin, and we promised that we would talk a little bit more about this hand of faith. Now, I would, you don't have the Book of Concord, the whole thing, and we're not studying the apology of the Augsburg Confession, but the apology of the Augsburg Confession happens to devote, in Tappert's edition at least, 61 pages to Article 4 in the apology. Why? Because that was the chief issue in the whole controversy. And in the apology, Article 4, Melanchthon makes very clear what the Lutherans are confessing when they confess this, and how they differ from the Roman Catholics, and how the Roman Catholic Church is teaching that we can obtain righteousness by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, and how they are wrong in doing that because they go against Scripture, and how Scripture teaches this. Now, every Lutheran ought to read Article 4 of the Apology at least once a year. And if every Lutheran isn't going to do it, at least the pastors and teachers ought to do it. So you have your choice. Either you can read it once every year, or you can make it a point to ask your pastor whether he's read it this year yet. Now, you know, since you all are so eager to go out and do it, I'm sure that you'll all take that course and not bother your pastor with it. But we, you know, frankly, we tell the students here at the seminary, if there's anything they're going to read while they're out in the ministry, it ought to be Article 4 of the Apology at least once a year, because that's what it's all about. That's the heart, core, and center of the whole Christian religion. They speak, for instance, in the Apology about what this faith is and what it isn't. For instance, they say, our opponents imagine that faith is only historical knowledge. and teach that faith can exist right along with mortal sin. And so they say nothing about faith by which men are justified. But then they continue, in speaking of justifying faith, therefore, we must remember that these three elements always belong together. One, the promise itself. What promise? The promise where God says, you are right with me for Christ's sake. Your sins are wiped off your account. They're forgiven because Christ took them and bore them for you. That promise, that's always there. The fact that the promise is free. There is not one thing we can do, say, think, begin, achieve, or contribute to make this promise, you know, true. Christ already died before we were even born. He already paid for our sin, even while we were enemies of God and knew nothing about what was going on. It was all done for us. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished, complete, perfect. Our sins were gone, paid for, taken care of. And that promise is absolutely free. That means we do not have to do anything to make that promise a reality. It's already a reality. And thirdly, the merits of Christ as the price and propitiation. Why is the promise offered? Christ earned it. Why is it free? It depends on him and him alone. And when God brings us to that conviction, to that confidence, to that trust, to that faith, which says, even while we were dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for us and made us right with God, that's what saving faith is. The minute we start looking at what the person is doing, then we're not going to be talking saving faith. Because these three things are what you talk about when you talk saving faith. The promise, the fact that the promise is free, and the fact that Christ's merit earned it for us. That's what saving faith always lays hold of and seizes upon and rejoices in. And the moment we start looking at the faith itself, and we ask, well, how strong is my faith? Do I always believe that Jesus is guarding me against evil? Well, I have my doubts sometimes. Am I always convinced that God is making everything work for my benefit? It's pretty hard to do when you get sick or have an accident or wake up feeling bad. It's just, you know, my faith just is not as strong and as constant and as steadfast as it ought to be. The first commandment says I should fear, love, and trust God above all things. That means every decision I make in my life should be made for one reason only. That's the way God wants me to do it. Not because that's the easiest way, not because it's going to get the most money for me, not because it's going to make me more likable to the people around me, not because I just don't know any better way to do it, but because God wants me to do it. Now, I don't know how many decisions you made today because you thought that's what God wants me to do, but I would venture to say that we could more easily count the ones we did than the ones we didn't make that way. And that means that our faith is not the faith it's supposed to be. It's a weak, wavering faith. It gets strong and weak and so on and so forth. And if we're going to say that our faith is what makes us right with God, then we got problems. Because if our faith is going to make us right with God, there's only one faith that's going to do that. That's a perfect, strong, unwavering faith. And we don't have that kind of faith. So it's not our faith that makes us right with God. Christ makes us right with God. And we receive and rejoice in that rightness by faith. Faith is a passive reception of the promises of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, see this hand? That hand just got hit. It received the hit. Now, what part did it contribute? It did not contribute a thing to the whole action, did it? It just got hit. And that's what faith is. It is that aptitude, that attitude or skill or mindset that just gets hit by the promise of God and rejoices over God's love in Christ. Now, where did that faith come from? That's where we go next. Article 5, which begins to talk about the means of grace. And we just covered 12 pages in my notes. See, we go through all of the Apology, Article 4, and we talk about all the various points that it makes. But we're not studying the Apology in here, so we covered a lot of territory. So let's go to Article 5, the office of the ministry, or the means of grace in general. Remember the main concern of the confessors again. They want to give a scriptural confession with justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith, having the preeminence. Now we will focus on God's means of creating and sustaining justifying faith. Where does this faith come from? How does it get there? How do we get it? And how is it nourished and sustained? Well, the confessors want to make clear that God uses the gospel and the sacraments as instruments of his to give and sustain faith. And this is, again, something that is beyond our comprehension. If we go back to the first day of creation, we hear God saying, and I'm paraphrasing it now a little bit to make it obvious, God says, light, be there. And to whom is he saying this? He's saying it to nothing. There is no light. There's no light there to hear God speaking to it. But the fact that God speaks to it is what makes it be there. Now that's power. I mean, that we can't comprehend that, how God can speak to something that doesn't exist, and by speaking to it, he makes it exist. He calls it into existence. That's the same way it is with his faith. God speaks to faith and says, I love you. And there is no faith to hear him. But through the speaking, through the message, God creates the faith that hears the message. And that's all God's work. The person who has this hand of faith dare not say, oh, I made that hand. I came up with this. I decided that I was going to trust God. And that's my part in the whole thing. No, we have to remember that the whole thing that we're talking about, you know, having our sins paid for and being acceptable in God's sight, that's all taken care of. That's all accomplished already. The only other part of God's plan is for us to come into personal possession of that rightness. And the way we receive it is through a faith which God himself creates within us. We have a faith life the same way we have a temporal life. Now, this is the point. If I would ask you, whose life are you living? You would undoubtedly tell me, I'm living my life. And at that point, I would say to you, how can you call it your life? Did you make it come into existence? Can you keep it going?
Even that long?
Without God? Well, no, I can't. I didn't make it come into existence. And I certainly can't keep it going
without God doing it.
Well, why do you call it your life then?
What part are you contributing to it?
What have you done that causes you to be alive? Well, what are you going to answer? You might say, well, I eat food every day. Well, there are a lot of people who eat food every day and they die. That's no guarantee you're going to stay alive.
You say, well, I keep on breathing. Fine, you keep on breathing as long as God gives you the ability to. How long are you going to keep on breathing after God decides you should die?
You're not. Because that's not something you have the power to do. And yet it's your life. I'm living my life. God's not living my life. God's not living anybody's life. Each one of us is living his or her own life. And yet, that doesn't mean that we can keep that life going. It doesn't mean we created the life. It doesn't mean that we can even contribute to that life. It simply means that we have that life as a gift from God. And that's the same way with faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. God's not believing for me, and nobody else is believing for me. I have the faith. It's my faith. But I dare never think that because I am believing in Christ, I brought that faith into existence, or that I can even keep it going 1 second on my own. I just can't do it. That faith is there because God created it, and God maintains it the same way he maintains my physical life. Well, by the same way, I mean God is the one who's doing it. But now, how does he do it? How did he give us our physical life? Through our parents. How does he sustain our physical life? Through food and fresh air and clothing and shelter, good government. You know, this is something, I haven't taught confirmation now for almost 2 years, and I just can't wait to get back and talk about the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, because it is so humorous when these kids memorize the fourth petition, the meaning of the fourth petition, what is meant by daily bread. Everything that is needed to support this body and life. And then you go through the whole list, food, clothing. Now, see, I don't even know it anymore. Field, cattle. Now, that's the first article, though. At any rate, you get down to the part where you say good friends or peace, health, and then everybody always gets stuck. Peace, health. Oh, boy, I just can't remember. Discipline. Oh, yes, discipline, honor, good friends, faithfulness. That's the hardest thing in the whole Lord's Prayer to remember, discipline, in the fourth petition. But that's a part of how God preserves our physical life. How does God create and preserve our faith life? That's where we get to the means of grace. That is, instruments or tools through which God the Holy Spirit creates faith and nourishes faith. Article 5 says, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is. Now, what are they talking about? They're not talking about the office of pastors. They're talking about the office of preaching the gospel. As Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature. That's the office they're talking about. That is, he provided the gospel and the sacrament. The good news that we are right with God as a result of Christ's work for us. And the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Through these, that is, through the gospel and the sacrament, as through means, through instruments, through tools, God gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ when we believe this. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that the Holy Spirit comes to us through our own preparations, thoughts, and works without the external word of the gospel. Now, that's a great part of God's whole plan. God does not work faith in us in some mysterious, secret way that we cannot share with other people. God works faith in us through external means or tools. I can tell you, I can point you to, and I can speak with you that message through which God sustains your faith and mine. And if you come to me and say, hey, what makes you a Christian? I don't have to say, oh, I just know I am. But I can tell you, here's what makes me a Christian, and you read it, and God's going to make you a Christian too. And we can share it, and we can talk about it. We can nourish one another's faith as we share the gospel. Or the sacrament, baptism, the Lord's Supper.
They are objective external instruments or tools which God is using to create and to nourish this saving faith. The Anabaptists, by the way, were a group of people in Luther's time who did not think that Christians should have anything to do with the government. They didn't believe in infant baptism. They were rather radical social revolutionaries as well as religious revolutionaries. There really is no group today that is the same as the Anabaptists, but there are some groups that are similar. For instance, modern-day Baptists also do not baptize infants. But you should never really accuse a modern-day Baptist of being not ancestor, but what's the other way? When you go
descendant.
A descendant of a spiritual descendant of the Anabaptists here. That's the name has some similarities, but their theology is not. You know, the theology of Baptists today is not the theology that has descended directly from the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. Okay, what are the confessors saying here? They're pointing out that the Holy Spirit works through means, objective means that people can see and hear and work with, and he produces faith. And these means or instruments have been designated by God himself. God is the one who says, I will use the gospel to create and sustain faith. I will use baptism. I will use the Lord's Supper for that purpose. Negatively, the confessors here reject the idea that just going through the action is sure to create faith. For instance, they point out, they say, through these as through means, God gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases. Now, the point of that is not to say that sometimes God wants to work faith and sometimes he doesn't, because God has said he will always be working to create and sustain faith wherever the gospel is preached and whenever baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. God is not going to work, you know, try to create faith sometimes and forget about others. But the point is that when the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, and we'll diagram that with an arrow coming down, here God is giving forgiveness through the means of grace, that there is not always faith as a result of that. That some people hear the gospel and they go away just as solid in their unbelief as they were before. So that it's a fact of history, which God also speaks about, many are called but few are chosen, that in the case of the individual person, he may end up saved, or then again, he may end up lost. He may have faith or he may not. And now we get to the real problem. This is called in theology the cross of theologians. You just can't get any bigger problem than this, as far as our minds are concerned. If he ends up saved, if he has faith, and he receives all the promises of rightness with God for Christ's sake, who's responsible for that? God is. God gets all the credit. God created that person. God saw to it that that person heard the promise of Jesus Christ. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to win forgiveness and righteousness for that person. God came to that person through the means of grace and created in that person the faith that received the forgiveness. And through those same means of grace, God preserved that person in faith all the way till his death. And then God took that person safely from this earth to heaven. And everything that happened, everything good, God is the cause and the doer of it. And that person cannot stand before God on judgment day and say, now God, you did an awful lot for me, but remember, I did a few things for you too. No, that person will stand there and say, God, I can only say thank you. Because there's only one reason why I'm here, to spend eternity in heaven, and that's because of what you did for me. Every good thing that ever happened to me including my salvation, you did it. I didn't play any part. I didn't make any contribution. I didn't have any merit, works, or satisfactions to offer you. You just did it out of your goodness for Christ's sake.
By grace are you saved through faith, it is a gift of God, and the crux is not of works, lest any man should boast.
Right. It's all God's work.
That's one mystery that many people try to seek the answer to. They try to rationalize.
Well, we haven't got to the little fight. It's really going to be a mystery in a few minutes.
Turn around and say when the guy is lost, the guy fails, right?
Right. That's the other side. If he ends up lost, who gets all the blame? Yeah. Himself.
That's what I feel. That's what I feel.
Not
other man. Not
mankind.
But that person himself is responsible
for the fact that he's lost.
Now,
in other words, and I'll put this as bluntly as I can, anytime anything goes well for any of us, God gets all the credit. But boy, if there's ever a mistake,
we're to blame.
If there's anything wrong, anything bad that comes to us, it's precisely what we deserve. We're to blame for it, and we have to take the responsibility. Now, our old nature just cannot stand that. Why, that is the most unfair thing you could ever say. That's stacking the deck and loading the dice before you ever get started. That's saying God's the only one that's ever going to do anything good, and all we're going to produce is bad. And we just don't like to hear that. We think we're a little better people than that, you know. We would like to give God credit for doing most of the good, but certainly we say we can do a little something. And the Bible teaches us no. Whatever good we have or do, God gets all the credit for it. And if we end up believing and being saved, that's all the doing of God. But if we end up lost, if we don't have faith, that's our fault.
Same thing. It's their work. It's given to us, and the only thing we can do is reject it.
That's right.
That's the only thing we can do is cast it aside and say, I don't want it.
Right.
That's the only thing we can do.
But if we receive it,
it's
not because we chose to receive it or because we rejected it less than this other guy down the street did. But if we receive it and are saved, that's God's doing. Now, our minds would like to say, now wait, this doesn't make sense. If you have two people and they are both alike, sinful, unclean, and going to hell, and God comes to them with the very same gospel, and he works through that gospel just as hard on the one as on the other, and one of them ends up believing and the other one ends up not, then God's got to bear it. God, you know, God must not really have wanted this one to end up saved. He didn't really work sincerely to get this one to believe. No, he did. He works through the means of grace to create faith wherever those means of grace are proclaimed. But not everyone is a believer. Well, then our minds turn around and say, okay, then there must be something in the people that was different. One of them must have acted better when God came to him with this promise than the other one did. No, there's nothing in the people that makes the difference. The one who ends up lost because that's what he insists upon. The one who ends up saved because God accomplished that. Yeah, now that's another, the Calvinists, for instance, have said it's very easy to account for this. God simply created some people to spend eternity with him in heaven, and he created other people to spend eternity in hell. Now they say that it's God who is responsible for the two different results. Other people, we call them synergists, maintain that when God comes and offers forgiveness, some people accept it. That they do the accepting, and other people reject it, and that accounts for why some end up saved and others are lost. Now, they say man is responsible for the difference. But God, in Scripture, never gives us one reason why some end up saved and others end up lost. He gives us a reason why some end up saved. He accomplishes that through the means of grace. And he gives us a different reason why some end up lost. They reject and refuse forgiveness. But he never gives us one reason to account for both of them. And that's why that is the real problem in theology. Now, it's an open question. It is a question which Scripture does not answer. And if we try to answer it, we're outside Scripture.
God gave us a free will to accept or reject.
Free will to damnation.
Well, God created Adam and Eve originally with the free will. But they made their choice. And everyone who's been born according to the course of nature since then has been born into the same state which they chose for themselves. And that reminds me, I would just like to show you something that's very common. If I ask you this question, true or false, you always have a choice whether to open or close the door. What would you say? Is that true or false?
Must
be open. Oh, you know, there's a door. Now, you always have a choice whether to open or close it. It's readily openable or closable. You always have the choice whether to open or close it? Nope. You never have a choice whether to open or close it. If it's closed, you can only choose to open it. And if it's open, you can only choose to close it. You can never get a time, even if you get the door that close to being closed, you can never have a time when you can say, well, now I'm going to decide whether to open or to close the door. You just don't have it. And that's the state of natural man. God created Adam and Eve with a choice. But once they made the choice, there has never been another time in the history of the world when a person born according to the course of nature had the choice of whether he was going to sin or whether he was going to obey God. Because everyone has been born in sin since the beginning, except the one who wasn't born according to the course of nature, Jesus Christ.
How do you term those who hear the word of God and reject it and they commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, which is the unforgivable sin?
We can't see into people's hearts. And so we must be very, very cautious if we're ever going to tell someone you have committed sin against the Holy Spirit. I guess the best way to point out, or the best way to deal with it, is just to emphasize what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. Namely, it is a sin which a believer, that is a person who had been brought to faith, willingly and knowingly commits against the work of the Holy Spirit and blasphemes the Holy Spirit and sets his heart stubbornly against forgiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit and does not care at all. Boy, he could care less whether he's ever going to be forgiven.
Does he have to be a believer?
He has to be a believer first, right, and fall from faith. That's the way the sin against the Holy Ghost is described in Scripture.
But he can come back.
No, not if he's committing the sin against the Holy Ghost.
Never?
For this
never.
Reason, okay. That's the part of what it means to commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, to be stubbornly insistent that you're not going to have forgiveness and you don't care about it. Now that's why if you're concerned about committing the sin against the Holy Ghost, then you're worried about whether or not you're right with God. And if you're worried about that, you're not committing the sin against the Holy Ghost. Because a part of the sin is that you don't care whether you're right with God or not. You're just stubbornly determined that you're not going to believe, and you're certainly not going to let the Holy Spirit come and do this thing in you that he promises to do.
How do we explain that God wouldn't have one person to be lost?
Well, we're dealing right here again, see? If we ask, how does God want everything to end up? Well, he wants everyone to end up saved. But some end up lost because they stubbornly resist God's will for them to end up saved. Now, why does God do that? We can't answer that. I guess if God would have told us, we couldn't understand, so he didn't bother to tell us.
Don't you think it's the same way with Adam and Eve? He treated them perfect. And I mean, there is no sin, no...
No reason no one ever did
it. Right. There was no ill, no sickness,
right,
or anything like that. And yet they, on their own, chose to disobey God.
Right.
And refuse what he had given them.
Right.
And faith, I mean, this is the same thing, that we refuse to accept it or reject it.
Right. And that's the nonsense of sin. Sin just doesn't make sense. You can't ever commit a sin and say, oh, here's why I committed that, and come up with a good reason for it. Because you're always stuck with the fact,
God, who made me and who is running everything in the world, has promised me his power over sin. Now, what in the world could ever make me sin? I say, you know, Peter said, well, I was in the presence of all these soldiers and I was going to get killed if I confessed my faith in Christ. Well, Jesus had just pointed out to him he could call 12 legions of angels. Or he said to Pilate, I could call 12 legions of angels. That's no reason for you to sin, Peter. That's nonsense.
Christ could call all these legions of angels. Why did God allow Satan to fall away from
that? We don't know.
We're in this line of time. Now let's consider Adam and then Eve. Where in this line of time did Satan come in?
We don't know.
Okay.
Except we do know this.
You know, if here's the start of creation, and here's the fall, we know he came in sometime between that.
We don't know that it was before Adam.
No.
Okay.
We said this right now, that the only three people who really had a choice were Adam, Eve, and Christ.
Right.
And two of those exercised their choice to sin, and one of those exercised his choice to be perfect.
There's really quite a bit of similarity then.
Well, yeah,
by one man was brought in, by one man was taken away.
Yeah, that's
their
problem.
They both had a choice.
That's one of the similarities. Right? Adam is by one man,
disobedience was brought into the world, and sin was brought into the world,
and death through sin. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous, and that's Christ. He was the second Adam, right?
Actually, I have read a verse in the Old Testament, and I wrote down. And God is speaking, and he said, I do not rejoice in the death of anyone, so repent, so turn, and live. I think repentance is a very important thing today when we sin. We feel something inside says, that's not quite what you should be. Then we repent, and God forgives. Many people don't want to repent today. And I think that's an obstacle in the way of their salvation and their forgiveness.
Right.
And what is it, how does God bring us to repentance? He just points out to us so clearly that as far as our own merits, works, and satisfactions, deeds, sins, and so forth are concerned, we're going to hell.
I keep thinking, too, and I read this week over and over again, the people who killed Christ, when they heard Peter, said, oh, my heavens, what can we do now? And he said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit. And I think if the people who...
Well, you forgot one character. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sin. That's the Bible.
That you have gotten yourself into this mess, and the only one who can get you out is God by getting rid of the sins that you committed. How's God going to do that? Through baptism. He's going to create the faith by which you lay hold of and rejoice in his work in this man, God, whom you killed, but whom God raised again, to make the whole world right with himself. So that's the point. When a person becomes convinced that he's going to hell and says, now what can I do to change things? God says, you can't do anything. But Christ did it all for you.
You feel
very small. Well, how else could we feel, you know? This is the point. If things are going good, we've got to give the credit to God. And if they're going bad, we've got to take the blame. Now that makes us feel very small.
Well,
God would be so kind as to do good things for us, it shows that we are important in his sight. Why, though? Because of Christ. That's precisely what Christ gained for us.
Well, let's look at some of the others now. Use of the sacraments, Article 13. This article clarifies the distinction between the Lutheran and the Reformed view. Now, the Lutherans in Augsburg wanted to point out that not all the Protestants, not all the Protestants, were teaching the same doctrine. And this is one article where they made that very plain. They agree with the view that the sacraments were signs by which people might be identified outwardly as Christians. In other words, people who wanted to be baptized and wanted to take the Lord's Supper together, this was a way of saying that they were Christians. And the Lutherans say, that's a part of the sacrament. But that's not the whole thing. In fact, that's not even the most important thing. The real thing in connection with the sacraments is that God is at work in them. And this is why in every one of our sanctuaries, we should have a big sign over the baptismal font and over the altar and over the pulpit. You know these road signs, yellow and black, men at work? We have a big one that says, God at work. So everybody would always remember when there's a baptism going on, when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, when the gospel and epistle are being read and the sermon is being preached, the important thing that's going on is that God is at work here. What's he doing? He is creating and sustaining and nourishing, saving faith. That's what he's doing. He is proclaiming that men are right with him for Christ's sake. And through that proclamation and through that baptism and through that supper, he is keeping people close to him in faith. And when you have that big sign hanging up there, you can put up with an awful lot of other things. You don't care whether the pastor wears a Geneva gown or a white gown or a chasuble or a business suit. And you don't care whether the babies are crying in the back row and the kids are talking in the front row or anything else. You don't care whether there's people from this, that, other race, socioeconomic layer, or anything else in there with you, because there's one thing that is going on that is more important than anything else ever could be. God is at work through his word and sacrament. And that's it.
That isn't the only place that sign is appropriate.
No, wherever the gospel is spoken.
Wherever two are gathered in my name.
Well, in his name, that's the point. Wherever we're gathered, right here tonight, as we proclaim to one another and share the good news of forgiveness.
That's what's going on. Now, I misspoke myself. I said, you don't care about these other things. What I should have said is, you shouldn't care about these other things, because the fact is that we, being sinful, still often do care about them too much.
How about in baptism? When the person is baptized only in the name of Jesus?
Well, then, you mean, if those words are used,
what Matthew says,
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Yeah, the words, you know, for a person to baptize in the name of Jesus, and you ask him, well, who is Jesus? Well, he's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom the Father sent to die for my sins and who sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and who now works through the means of grace in the church. Okay, yeah, you what you meant is in the name of the triune God, but you only named one of the persons. Yeah, that's right. Fine.
Because Scripture itself talks about baptism in the name of Jesus.
In that sense. Or if somebody baptizes in the name of God the Father. And you say, well, now, what do you mean? Well, that's the first person of the Trinity who sent his Son, you know. Fine. But if someone says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, that's the Trinity of faith, hope, and love. And that's what we all got to have if we're going to make it through this life. And I baptize this baby in the name of faith, hope. Well, you use the right word, but that's not a Christian baptism. See? So the point is, what's the intention? What are you really talking about here? You're talking about doing something in the name of the triune God by naming one or the other of the persons? Or do you have something entirely different in mind, even if you use the right word? And we recognize the baptism with the Trinitarian doctrine involved, whether the words are precisely the same or not. And we don't recognize the baptism as a valid baptism if there's no Trinitarian doctrine involved. For instance, the Unitarians often baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We don't recognize that as a valid baptism.
Well,
Because they're not talking about the triune God. They're using the right word, but the meaning is totally non-biblical. The Mormons the same way.
Why do the Lutherans at baptism allow the pastor and ask the sponsor to answer in the name of that child and confess that faith? Why? How can one person confess the faith of someone else?
Well, the point is that the child cannot speak for himself, and this is to keep us mindful of what God is doing in the baptism. He's creating faith.
That's true, but wouldn't it be better to say then at the baptism that God is creating faith in this child and we baptize him? No, rather than have another human answer for another human, but wouldn't it be better not to have that and just make that a statement? I mean, I guess my point is, how can I answer for somebody else that they believe? I don't think I can as a human being.
The point is that your answer, if you're the sponsor, your answer is based on the promise of God. God promised the word faith. So I can confidently say for this child who cannot say for himself, yes, I believe.
Now, that's because of the promise of God. Okay, we got a little behind, but when we get next week, the last ones go rather rapidly anyway. So we'll call it. No, wait, how long do we go? Yeah, this is how long we go. I thought maybe we could stay till 10:15 or something. Okay, well, let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.